All right. Good morning, Soma. Hope everybody is doing well. Got a little rain last night. That was nice. Relieved some of that smoky air that we've had. We're going to be continuing our journey today in the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is a terrific book because it calls us to behave and act differently as a people group, as Christians. It says, look different in the world that you're in, because you represent Jesus Christ. You're foreigners in this world, and you're representatives of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's encouraging those in what is today modern-day Turkey, the churches there, to look different. And they're in a place that's tough. It's a tough place. There's struggle. There's persecution. And so it's not always easy to look different and to be a Christian in these places because they're persecuted. They're suffering. Today we're going to spend time in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But before we go there, I think it's really important to read some of the verses from last week's sermon, because this week's sermon doesn't make as much sense unless we reread those verses and then get into this week's sermon, because it's an extension of that idea. So Peter's going to hit this concept of suffering, and he really wants to drill on it. And sometimes you feel like, gosh, Peter's coming after me quite a bit on this. What is this all about? But he is really wanting to make sure that his congregation that he's speaking to, these people in these different churches, understand that they are in a place where they're going to be called to action. They're in a place that is on the other side of the enemy lines, a demonic place, and they're called to action so that they can be representatives for Christ. And in today's verses, Peter's really going to dig in, and he's going to really approach issues of spiritual warfare. He's going to talk about issues of eschatology, the end of the world, and he's going to talk about some things that we don't always see in our sermons, so get ready for a great ride. Let's talk about a couple of these verses that came out of last week, though, because they'll bleed into this week. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 18 really quick. So here's what Peter writes in verse 18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Verse 22, now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all of the angels and authorities and power accept his authority. Praise God for that, right? I mean, that's beautiful. As Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, we're going to be exploring these concepts. So the big idea today that I want you to walk away with is, if you've suffered physically for Christ, you finish with sin. That's a tough idea, isn't it? When I read through this verse, I'm like, oh, that made me cringe a little bit. That's a tough teaching. We're going to talk about why that's so important. Your response that you're going to have to this big idea is to continue to show love to each other, okay? To continue to show love for each other. So that's your big idea, and that's your response. So I have been given the opportunity, and I say that with a smile, to suffer for Christ in many different ways. And if you have ever done ministry work, you know that as you lead up to a ministry opportunity, you're going to be attacked. There is going to be a spiritual attack against you. If you're new here today and you've never explored what it means to be a Christian, Christians believe in everything that the Bible says. And the Bible says that we live in a spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there is the Lord. And then there are also spiritual forces of evil. And we fight against those spiritual forces of evil. Now, that war against that evil force, which is led by a satanic being, Lucifer, has been won. It's been won on the cross by Jesus Christ. But we're still doing some cleanup effort. And that cleanup effort means we expose ourselves to danger. And many times we put ourselves in harm's way and we suffer as a result. We're going to read through some scriptures today that I think will bring that to light. But if you've ever done ministry work, you come to understand that Satan loves to attack those who don't do the work of the Lord. And we had an opportunity to go to Guatemala a few weeks ago. And, you know, we pray a lot before we go on these kinds of trips because we understand we're going to be under attack. And when we were in Guatemala, the first day that we went there, we went to a dump. First time we've ever done this. And, you know, people wouldn't necessarily think a dump is an unusual place to go to. But in this place in Guatemala, the dump was a place in which people were coming from the local town and they were scrambling through the stuff. They were sorting through it to get out anything of value, whether it was glass or aluminum or whatever. Anything of value so that they could kind of scratch out a living. So we go to this dump and we're going to do a feeding project. We're going to feed the people there. And this is the rainy season, so they'd gotten a little rain, a little heat. And of course, rain and heat makes bugs just blossom, right? So we start approaching this dump, and you can start to smell it. We're not quite there yet, and the smell is just really, really bad. And by the way, you know, in most dumps, they bury the garbage with bulldozers because they want the garbage to be under the dirt, right? So it decomposes. They don't do that in this dump. They got garbage buried as high as you can see because they want people to be able to sort through it, so they don't bury it. So we can smell it, and as we enter the dump area, the flies start getting up on the windshields and the side of the car of the truck. And I'm not talking about like a few. I'm talking about hundreds are all of a sudden against the windshield and against the car because they're looking for an opportunity to feed. And guess who they want to feed off of? They want to feed off of all of us, the missionaries that are there. And we're just thinking, oh my gosh, I don't know if we're emotionally prepared for this. And our handlers, our Guatemalan handlers, they weren't emotionally prepared for it either. They'd been there a few times before. They'd never seen it this bad. And they're like, oh. And we get out, and the flies are on us. They're trying to get in our ears, our eyes, up our nose. It was horrible. Imagine having hundreds of flies on you at the moment, and you're just like this the whole time trying to get them off. And these poor people that work there are so used to it, they are immune to it. They just stand there like zombies with these bugs on them. And so we're feeding them. We spent about an hour and a half there feeding them. As long as we could spend, it was just so horrible and so tragic, and these people are so sick. And sometimes there's little kids there. It's really, really bad. And we get back from the dump, and within 24 hours, half the team has horrible dysentery. We're just like, oh my gosh, what happened to us? We've just been infected with all sorts of stuff, and we all have horrible dysentery. And over the course of the week, most of us, about 90% of the team, got dysentery. For me, it lasted 2 straight weeks. To get rid of, and then I got a really bad cough with it as well, and I'm still dealing with that 6 or 7 weeks later. Talk about suffering for Christ. And the Lord says, you know, sometimes when you go and serve for me, this is the way it looks. If you want to go and serve the ones that are in the most need, this is the way it looks. And that is satanic warfare. Disease is a satanic expression, and we're going to talk about that right now. So let's dig in to this verse here in chapter 4, 1 through 11. The way I'm going to do this sermon today is I'm going to go through the verses chunk by chunk, and we're going to teach on it, okay? We're not going to read the whole thing and then come back. We're going to go chunk by chunk, and we're going to do it that way. That feels like the best way to do it, given what we just read from chapter 3. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your life chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. And how do you arm yourself? Peter says, be ready to suffer too. That is an interesting idea, isn't it? Many times we read in the Bible about how to arm ourselves, and we'll read about putting on the armor of God, increasing our faith, reading your Bible, being in prayer, doing those things that seem like common statements for the Christian community, but Peter goes somewhere that we don't always see, and he says, be ready to suffer too. That is how he is calling us to arm ourselves. In this world that we have today, do we normally think about arming ourselves with suffering? No, we do not. Our culture looked at different ways to arm ourselves. I mean, we arm ourselves with a multitude of different things, don't we? Sometimes we can go and arm ourselves with firearms. Sometimes we can arm ourselves with a castle, a big castle, a defensive structure to put ourselves in, a big house, right? We arm ourselves with expensive cars with tinted windows that you can't see through. We arm ourselves in all sorts of different ways, but this time Peter's saying, arm yourself with suffering, for if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. Ephesians 2:2 says, you used to live in sin, but just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. You used to live in sin. So the Apostle Paul is telling us, you used to live in sin like the rest of the world, obeying Satan, but we no longer do that. But those who did obeyed the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit of work. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. I was wondering about, you know, where in the Bible can I find examples of how this works? And so I thought, the book of Job is a great book on suffering, right? What's going on in Job's world as he goes through this exploration, because Satan is looking to tear Job down because God is saying, have you examined my servant Job? He's righteous. He loves me. And Satan's like, I don't know about that. I'm going to ask you, Lord, if I can put that to the test, because I want to accuse Job of acting in a way that worships you only because of a transaction, only because you care for him. And the Lord's like, okay, let's test this out. So he puts Job through a series of tests, and they're pretty extreme, aren't they? Job's whole family dies. Pretty bad. But yet, even after his whole family dies, he will not reject the Lord. He will not reject the Lord. So Satan comes back to him in the second test, and read what he says to the Lord in Job 2:4. Satan comes back to the Lord, and he says in the second test, skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan has this idea that if you would allow me to just force him to suffer, he will surely curse you to your face. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord goes, okay, you may not kill him, but you may allow him to suffer, and let's see what happens. And so Job is infected with boils all over his body, and he's scratching and scraping them, and he's not very happy about this situation, and he debates for chapters with his friends about why this happened or that happened. And it goes on and on and on, and towards the end of the book, the Lord gives a response back to Job, but one of the things that Job says leading up to this response is so insightful. In Job 19:25, he says, and this is before Christ, right? He says, my Redeemer lives and will walk upon the earth. Job knows that God has his back. He doesn't understand exactly how, but he knows that God has his back. And he says and proclaims, my Redeemer lives. Christ hasn't come yet. And he will walk upon the earth. Job has faith that God has his back. And this is a test designed to shape Job. He doesn't know why, but it's a test designed to shape Job, and Satan loses in this transaction. He is not able to get Job to reject the Lord, and he loses badly. But this suffering occurs, and I'm thinking, what is the insight that goes into this? And so I love this book, C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Great book. If you haven't read this book, you should get it. C.S. Lewis writes about some devils, and they're having all sorts of conversations about how to spin up people's lives and destroy their lives. And it's very funny to read some of these things because it is so deep and insightful that you go, whoa, I see that. I see how Satan could totally do that. And look what he writes here in this book. This is on page 22, there is a couple of devils having a conversation between each other. It's an uncle and his underdevil, and the uncle Screwtape is training his nephew Wormwood to do a good job destroying this poor man's life. But Wormwood doesn't know his trade craft very well as a devil, and so he's getting some instruction from his uncle. And Wormwood is proposing the whole concept of suffering as a great tactic to destroy people. And Screwtape's a little smarter than that. So listen to what Screwtape says, because they're talking about war. He says, war is entertaining. The immediate fear and suffering of humans is a legitimate and pleasing refreshment for our myriads of toiling workers. That's all the devils, right? He's saying, it is refreshing for us to see the suffering of humans. But this is where his teaching comes in. But what permanent good does it do us unless we make use of it for bringing souls to our Father below? In other words, unless this suffering makes people reject the Lord and become followers of Satan, what good is it? When I see the temporal suffering of humans who finally escape us, aka become followers of Christ, I feel as if I've been allowed to taste the first course of a rich banquet and then denied the rest. It is worse than to not have tasted it at all. The enemy, who is God, true to his barbarous methods of warfare, allows us to see the short misery of his favorites, only to tantalize and torment us. That is a funny and insightful verse, because Screwtape is teaching his underdevil that be really careful about using suffering. The Lord uses suffering to shape his people into the image of his son Jesus, and it could very well backfire on you. We read this in 2 Corinthians 4:10. The Apostle Paul writes, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. That's a great teaching. That's a really, really profound teaching. Why is that true? When we think about transactions in life and how they work, think about how we give value to others around us. The parent-child relationship is a perfect example. When we have children, they are completely dependent upon us for everything. And we suffer raising children. Now, there's not that many kids in here, but for my kids, and there's a kid right there. I see a few kids in here. There's one. Your parents willingly do this. Why? Because they love you. It's a transaction of love. They give part of their life force to their children to raise their children up and give them health, right? That is what they do. But there is suffering on the parents' part in that transaction. That really happens. And so when we read about 2 Corinthians 4:10, through suffering our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies, the Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord has come to love you. Jesus Christ has come to love you to bring you back to him, and he has suffered as a result of that. He has also invited you to this great ministry. Could Jesus just come and do all this work without us? Absolutely. Totally. God's all-powerful, always imaginable. But that's not the way God works. God designed us for works, for good works, and invites us to that ministry. What an amazing thing it is that we're invited to that process. But the process sounds different than what we would have normally thought. Usually we think it's easy. We think, oh, I'll go to a feeding station. It'll be really easy. I won't have to do, you know, anything really emotional. It won't be that difficult. But God reminds us that, no, you are a representative of Jesus Christ. And as a result, there is nothing that Jesus went through in his life on earth that you couldn't possibly go through yourself, including suffering. And it is a godly transaction to go through that. You point back to your Lord when you do that. And when you do that, you are finished with sin. Why are you finished with sin when you do that? Can we put that together? Why are we finished with sin when we do that? We're finished with sin when we do that because we represent him who does not sin. When we are willing to suffer for him who does not sin, Jesus Christ, we are aligned with him. We are his possession. We are his family members. We are aligning with him. Sin is an expression of Satan. And we're going to read about this a little bit more when we get on to the next section. But sin is an expression of Satan. And when we suffer, we are dead to sin. Because we're willing to suffer for him who does not sin. Right? We behave like Jesus. Does that make sense? Let's go to the next section. And this is going to start really fleshing out now. Of course, I love Peter. He makes it so personal. Ouch. Ouch. He does. This hurts, and it's true. If you're a follower of Christ, you have experienced this. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. They do. That happens. John 8:44 gives us some insight. For, this is Jesus talking. He's addressing some unbelievers in the community. He says, for you, unbelievers in the community I'm addressing, not you out here in Soma, but Jesus. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. How do you think they felt about receiving that comment? Pretty unhappy, huh? Pretty unhappy. But Jesus is speaking the truth. You're either in one camp or the other, and you can't straddle both. You can't have one camp in the Lord, one foot in the Lord's camp, and one camp, one foot in Satan's camp. That does not work. You got to be on one side or the other. And Jesus is reminding us of that. And when you come over to the Lord's side, those that are on the other side, and they may not say, I'm a follower of Satan. They may not be able to articulate that. And frankly, the devil doesn't care. The devil only cares if you've rejected Christ or are not following Christ. The devil's victory is about keeping you from Christ, not necessarily getting you to articulate that you're a satanic follower. Okay? So the devil's victory is assured just because someone is not following Christ. So of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. And they are surprised because all of a sudden we were out partying and getting drunk and doing all these crazy things, and now we're not doing them anymore, and they're like, what happened? These are fun things. These are things that are our identity. Why aren't you identifying with these things anymore? This upsets me that you're not identifying with these things anymore. Where have you gone to? Well, I identify with something else. I identify with God, whose son is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I identify with. That's where I've gone, and your friends are offended. They're like, what was wrong with our old ways? What was wrong with the ways we used to do things? Come back to these ways so that I can justify why we did these things and why they're valuable, and you say no to that. You say, no, I'm not doing those things anymore. That was my old life. I'm now living a new life. I am a new person. I have been reborn. I do things differently now because I follow a new Lord. But your friends are offended by that. So they slander you. And worse, they can do worse than that. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. And when you read this section, it can feel really tough that there is a judgment coming, and that judgment is real. And we should read Revelation more often than we do. And so we're going to do that right now because I think it's important that we hear what it has to say. It says in Revelation 20:11-15, I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death, and the grave gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is very direct and a very tough teaching, isn't it? And it's very true. There is no way to escape this. Praise God for the gospel message. Praise God for what Jesus does. When we are faced with this moment, and I have taught on this before, and I will teach on it again right now, when we are faced at this moment where we are asked to be held accountable for the things that we have done, there will be many, many, many who stand before the Lord and go, well, let me give you my list. Blah, 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 blah. I did this or that. I took care of this person or that person. Blah, blah, blah. And they won't shut up for hours. And the Lord will probably give them the opportunity to keep lathering away. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will shut them down. We have eternity to talk about it, but I have no idea. For those of us that are followers of Christ, the Lord will say, and on what basis do you find yourself accountable for your behavior and actions? How shall you be judged? And our response will be, Lord, I refuse to be judged on my behavior and actions. We'll point to Jesus and we'll say, it is upon his work and his work only that I ask to be judged. It is upon his work that I wish to be evaluated. Please evaluate me upon his work, because his work is righteous and good and perfect. And it is upon his work that I place my life. I died my death with him, and it is upon his work that I place my life and my judgment. And the Lord will say, that is a righteous answer, and that is why your name is written in the book of life. That's a beautiful thing. That's how we navigate our lives for eternity under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we submit to him and all that he has done. And that is good news. That is beautiful, good news. And can we trust God in this particular area? Because the issue of judgment is something that the world pushes back against us constantly and says, this idea of judgment is so unfair. It's so horrible that you would judge me. Why would I even be judged at all? Our response to that needs to be, praise God that we have a God who does judge. I mean, think about it for a second philosophically. If God did not judge, then could we trust God? We cannot. We can only trust God because God does judge and judges correctly. Everything that God does, by definition, is good, right, and perfect. That is a wonderful thing. If we couldn't trust God because God was unwilling to judge, we couldn't trust anything the Bible says. The good news of Jesus Christ would be like, I don't know, maybe. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought. But that's not the case. The reality is, absolutely, the good news of Jesus Christ is correct. And I can have absolute trust in it because we serve a Lord who is good, right, and perfect and does judge. And thank God I'm not judged on the basis of my own actions or behavior. That is beautiful. Remember, they will have to face God who is ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. There's a little bit of confusion about this particular verse because sometimes people look forward or look back to chapter 3, and there's some conversation in chapter 3 about Christ going and visiting those that have died during the time of Noah and having some conversation around that. That's not what Peter is talking about here. What Peter is talking about here is the good news preached to those, the gospel message preached to those who are now dead. So some have already died that have accepted the gospel. And that's who Peter is addressing. That is in the sphere and time of Peter's moment, not Noah's moment. He's saying, Jesus came and did his work, and many came to follow him during his work on earth, and now some have died. And those that have died and have chosen to follow him died like all people were destined to die, but now they live with God forever in the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Peter puts this in here because he wants people to be reminded of the reality of what this process looks like, because they're getting some pushback from their community. Their community is saying, you talk about this whole eternal living thing, but your people are dying just like the rest of us. In fact, I can kill them. I mean, that was the Roman emperor's ideology. The Roman emperor saying, I'm a god, and you won't bow down to me, so I'm going to kill you. Let your god protect you if your god is so great. Let me put you in the arena and let the wolves and the lions eat you. If your god's so great, he'll come and protect you. So this philosophy is going on, and Peter's reminding people that, no, the wages of our sin, this body, this broken body made of the things of the earth, is that this body will die. This body will die. But the life force within us, the spirit that God has given us, will live forever through the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus acknowledges this when he's on the cross, when the thief says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He gives him that promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. There is no break point in that person's knowledge of their being. They will transition immediately upon their death to paradise with the Lord. That's awesome. And Peter's reminding people of that. He's saying this body will come to a death, but you're going to get a new resurrected body, but your life force will never come to an end. Your awareness will never come to an end. Your awareness will transition from this moment to the next, and you will be in paradise awaiting your resurrection. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. Are you tracking with me? Are we teaching well? Okay, good. All right. Raise your hand and say, Pastor, I don't know where we're going. If it feels like we're going down some sort of a track that feels like, where are we headed with this? Okay, verse 7. Now Peter's going to really start emphasizing some urgency here. Not that he hasn't been urgent up to this point. I love how direct Peter is, but he's going to really start emphasizing some urgency right now to his readers. And he writes in verse 7, the end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Okay, so human death was one of the things that Peter's followers were getting some criticism around, like, well, your people die just like ours, so why should we be followers of Jesus? And the other criticism that his people were receiving was, man, if your God's coming back so soon, where is he? It's been years. By the time this book was written, it was about 30-ish years after the crucifixion of Christ. So about 30 years had passed. And based on the readings of the New Testament, you get a strong feeling that there was a strong desire that Christ would come back for the second coming quickly. Like, hey man, we're not going to have to suffer in this too long, right? These darn Romans are a real pain in our butt. Maybe we can get them out of here by you coming back. Don't stay away too long. We really liked it when you were here. Come back again. But Christ is delaying, and not coming back. And so Peter's encouraging his followers. And 2 Peter 3:8, because Peter was obviously getting this question from his first letter, he comes back in 2 Peter 3:8 and he says, don't forget this one thing. A day is like, dear friends, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. 1,000 years is like a day. So he's reminding his followers, time doesn't have the same kind of experience in the Lord's realm that it does in yours. Okay? It doesn't. It doesn't have the. God stands above time. And you need to understand that. God's kingdom, God's character stands above time. Time is a creation of God. And so therefore, we can't use time as a measure to understand when Christ will come back. Christ will come back when the kingdom is ready to receive him back. That's when Christ will come back. And thank God for that, right? Because it's now been 2,000 years, and now we are enjoying the blessing and benefit of Christ, aren't we? Now, if this would have happened 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't have had that blessing or benefit. So I think it's important that we set aside these complaints and praise God for his patience, that he delayed 2,000 years for us to be able to experience this great blessing of Christ's potential return, Christ's absolute return, potential is not the right word, his absolute return when he comes back. Praise God for that. That's beautiful. So Peter addresses that, and then he goes on and says, therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. And Peter's had the opportunity to address this particular issue personally, and he prays a particular prayer in the book of Acts, which I think is a prayer that we should be aware of and maybe even put to memory because it's so powerful. He's encouraging his people to do the same thing here. He writes in the book of Acts, chapter 4, 29 through 31, he's with the apostle John. He says this prayer. Now, Lord, consider these threats because the leadership of the Jewish community is threatening him right now. They're saying, Peter and John, I don't want you going out anymore and telling people about Jesus. It's disrupting things around here. And don't you know we're in control, not you? Quit it. Quit doing that. We're going to put you in prison to teach you a lesson. We're going to give you a beating. Because if we give you a beating and put you in prison, maybe you'll quit doing it. And Peter goes, that's not happening. I'm going to keep doing it because God has asked me to do it. And I submit to God, not people. This is something God's asked me to do. And so he writes, Peter says this prayer because he knows there's a demonic force at work through these leaders that are trying to undermine him. And he knows the power of prayer is extremely effective. It is a weapon that he can deploy against the forces of evil. And he writes, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal, not stretch out your hand to destroy them. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. He is praying in a way for his enemies that's spectacular, isn't he? Wow. Is this a normal human response? Normally humans would say, beat down my enemies, destroy them, extinguish their lives. But that's not the way Peter prays. Peter prays, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And I pray for that for us. I pray for that for our community, that the Holy Spirit would come here and fill us mightily, that we would have the ability to take the healing of Jesus Christ to others in all the ways that we can imagine. That is a sign of Christ at work in us. That is the sign of Christ at work in us. That is the love that God wants us to take to our community. That is powerful. That is transformational. And what is this love? He's going to write here, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is a primary point that he wants us to exercise. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we're to do this, but many times our culture doesn't understand what love is. We think love is something other than what God has designed for it. So we need a definition of love that's a workable definition so that we can exercise it, right? It's a word, but it has lots of stuff behind it. And so you see here 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 shows up in weddings all the time. Shows up in weddings all the time. But let's read it as a reminder because I think that's important. Love is patient and kind. This is how we are to act. We're to be patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. We're not to be jealous, boastful, proud, or rude in our relationships. That's not always easy, is it? It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. Sometimes I need to be smacked across the face for that one because I get impatient, irritable. Yeah, that's me. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It forgives. It forgives generously. Wow. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices when the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It's faithful. It never gives up. It perseveres. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. That is beautiful, isn't it? Our culture has this idea that when we're faced with a desperate moment, a difficult time, that we go into a bunker mentality. We have a lot of bad news coming out right now about North Korea and other nations that are doing a lot of saber rattling, and the United States is, seems like, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, it could be catastrophic, right? If we can't figure out things diplomatically. And there's a lot of people that would say, my response to that is I'm going to go get a bug out shelter. I'm going to go get a bomb shelter. That's what I'm going to do because if the world has an atomic attack, I want to be able to go 20 feet underground and hide out for a few weeks until everything clears. Then I'm going to crawl out like a rat and I'm going to look around, and then I'm going to start my life all over again. That's insane. That's not what God is saying. God's saying, don't go into the bunker mentality. Get on the front lines. Go into enemy territory. Your life belongs to the Lord, and the Lord will resurrect your life. Go into enemy territory and do the work that God has asked you to do in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of love. Love people well. Love people well. And he's given us the definition of how to do that. We can do that in every sphere of our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. We can do that in every sphere of our lives. Do that well. Do that well. And why does it cover a multitude of sins? Why is it so valuable to cover a multitude of sins? Romans 8:39 says why. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son to come and recover us and bring us back to him. The coverage of a multitude of sins is the act of Jesus Christ coming to us. That is why love covers a multitude of sins. It is the act of God sending Christ to bring us back to him, and Christ covers a multitude of sins should we make the choice to follow him. That is why the love of God covers a multitude of sins, and we are given the power to share that with others. We are given a divine power. That is a divine power that God has given us. That is incredible. As we go on to the next series of verses here, we can see that it's a divine power because we see God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. God has given each one of you in this room special, anointed, powerful, divine gifts through the Spirit to use in the love of others. You are representatives of Jesus Christ. And in that process, you will very likely be called to suffer because you have to meet people in their place of suffering. There is a transaction a power that goes from you to them. But God will refill your tank. He will refuel you because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You will do things that are beyond your human capability, and you will be surprised by that. You'll be wowed by that. That's amazing. That's amazing. There's so many times that we've come off the missions field and looked at each other and said to each other, I can't believe that happened. Praise God, because we weren't involved in that. That just was pulled all together in ways that was phenomenal. God was in charge. And I love it when God's in charge, because when I'm in charge, it doesn't go that well. So when God's in charge, beautiful things happen. I'm going to invite the band to come up right now so we can get ready to worship. And I'm going to finish up here with some encouragement. These last pieces of scripture I put in here because they're pieces of encouraging scripture. They're designed to lift us up and give us the faith and power to move forward to do this work in a way that's sacrificial. Is God asking us to do something that in our human nature is always easy? No. Our human nature says, I don't want to do that. That's really, really difficult. I don't want to put myself out there in a place of sacrifice. That's hard. It might cost me time. Yeah. It might cost me my money. Yeah. It's going to cost me my talents. Yeah. Yeah, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you, but you're storing up treasures in heaven. You're doing the work of the Lord that you follow and not the work of Satan, who is the prince of this world, according to the Bible. So listen to these verses because they're encouraging, really encouraging. Revelation 20:10, then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan will have a demise. Satan will come to an end. There will be no more Satan. His ability to torment us will be gone. Praise God for that. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 43. It's a beautiful verse to have in your Bible underlined, especially when you're meeting with someone who's going through an end-of-life experience, and you need to chat with them about what God has in store for our bodies. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. Amen. Hallelujah to that. And Revelation 21, 1 through 7 talks about where we will spend this time in our resurrected bodies. It says, then I saw, this is the Apostle John saying, then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the old heaven and old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of water, from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Praise God. We're going to enter a time now of worship. Let us thank the Lord for what the Lord has done for us, because it is good, right, and perfect to give him thanks. God is beautiful. God is beautiful. We'll have a time of communion on either side of the room as tables with communion come forth, and we celebrate communion by taking the bread, dipping the wine. It's a representation of what Christ did for us. We thank him for the sacrifice.